I am Greg Thornberry, and I'm finally ready to talk about the angry young men of the SBC. I've been getting a lot of calls and emails about this. People have been wondering what everything means. Who am I talking about? Are you going to talk about me? One recent phone call was, why aren't you going to talk about the angry old men of the SBC? To which I responded, well, the angry old men just don't call like they used to anymore. So one caveat before we get rolling here today. The title for this talk got a little bit mutated after I first sent it in. I originally put scare quotes around the phrase angry young men. So that's the way I kind of meant it. The angry young men, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. But some of the places that picked up the press release that Union sent out just took out the scare quotes and just became the angry young men of the SBC, and kind of like one of those things. So, c'est la vie. Okay, but I do want to tell you where I first heard this phrase. I didn't come up with it myself. A couple of months ago, I was in a meeting having lunch with some leaders of some various different Baptist institutions, universities, et cetera, seminaries. And at some point, the conversation turned to the bloggers and their version of techno-tractarianism. And one person suggested that there was all these speculations as to, you know, what was going on with these bloggers, and everybody's talking about them, and what's going on, and all, you know. It was very heated, and lots of furrowed brows, and lots of, you know, back and forth. And so there were theories, speculations as to what was going on. One person suggested that the reason why there was so much unrest amongst, you know, younger seminarians, pastors, you know, et cetera, in the SBC, was that they weren't getting invited to serve on enough committees in Baptist life. That was one theory that got thrown out there. Another colleague said something about this being an indication of a rising tide of Gnosticism in Baptist life. And so as an homage to that, I've put up a little mosaic here from one of the early Gnostic thinkers. I wasn't quite convinced about that explanation. But after several moments of this kind of heated back and forth, one of the participants tried to sum up kind of the tone of the thing by saying, well, they're just a bunch of angry young men. And everyone's, and then, you know, we moved on to whatever was next. So that's where the phrase came from, which got me to asking a couple of questions. First of all, is it legitimate to put the definite article in front of the word bloggers when it relates to SBC life? The bloggers. I don't think so. I mean, they're not exactly a tight-knit group. Some of them are, their blogs are kind of more about culture and theology. Others of them are denominational leaders. Some you've even heard at this conference. A number of them are Reformed, more Calvinistic. Still others would consider themselves more traditional in terms of how they relate to SBC life and their commitments as Baptists. Others are sort of out-and-out revivalists. So they're kind of all over the map. So to talk about the bloggers is probably a little bit of a misnomer. So that's question number one. Question number two, are these younger seminarians, pastors et al., church planters, really angry? Is this a good way to be talking about them and referring to them? Well, the scripture says actually quite a lot about anger, so I think we should go there. Anger is a powerful emotion that is shared by both God and human beings. The scripture tells us this. It can arise very quickly, or it can be ignited and sort of smolder for a long time until it sort of bursts into flame eventually. Biblically speaking, the emotion is judged. It can be judged by the actions that it produces and by whether or not the anger is properly controlled. The lack of control can result in backlashes that can be verbal, they can be physical, they can be strategic. The Bible talks about all these things. In its verbal expression, anger demeans others, it dehumanizes the opposition, and it revels in stirring up dissension among brothers. Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven, which are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and number seven, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, certainly, God's wrath and anger against the wicked or against his rebellious people, not currently a popular topic in today's pulpits, is, of course, always righteous. And to be sure, sometimes anger can be very good as a human emotion. It can be righteous. For example, Nehemiah's anger was justifiable when he saw and responded to the oppression of the poor in Nehemiah 5:6. Jesus got angry with the Pharisees, for example, in Mark chapter 3, for taking advantage of a disabled person. But mostly, the Bible discourages believers from cultivating this habit of getting angry, which may start in irritation, produce anger, and then wind up in full-blown rage. That's unprofitable anger, and the Bible speaks very clearly about that. David writes in Psalm 37:8, "Refrain from anger and put away wrath. Don't get yourself too worked up. The outcome is usually evil." James is even more pointed. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness which God requires." This is an interesting notion that God requires certain kinds of righteousness from us. So in light of this definition, I decided to do some checking by reading down through the postings and comments of some of the more popular Baptist blogs. And with the help of Jacob Schatzer, my excellent researcher, Jacob is sitting up here in the front. I let him sit. A student at Union University is sitting at the front table. Let's give Jacob a golf clap. Golf clap for Jacob Schatzer. He helped me with this. I mean, this is a lot of material to read. I admire those of you that actually keep up with all of this stuff. I mean, there's a lot of material out there. There's a number of different ones. So we went through all these. And what we wanted to do is to see if we could see evidence of an angry spirit based upon these biblical definitions that I have already given. And I have to admit that I was troubled by some of what I saw and read, although I have to say that in almost every case, I can't remember if it's every case, but in almost every case, it was from people that were commenting on the blog, and it wasn't necessarily from the person hosting it, but there were some real Lulus in the comments section, and these people identify them as themselves as pastors or seminarians, so I think they can still get included. Now, I'm going to keep the names out of the equation because it's just all about the raw data, right? So let me give some examples. I'm going to flash up some examples of some things that we found on screen that I think, you know, representative of some of the things that did trouble me. And then we'll, you know, make some brief comments about them. Okay, here's number one. Can you see this? Can you all see the screen? Have you ever done anything except kill your churches? Okay. We'll call this the high-touch approach. Here's number two. Do you play dodgeball in real life or just when posed with theological questions by me? We'll call this the playground bully method. How about this one? You guys are mules. You make much noise but cannot reproduce. This would be the dehumanizing zoo tack. Okay. How about this one? I pray that God will have mercy on your souls in the end when we stand before him and he says, why have you led so many astray? This would be the I've had a conference call with the Trinity and am privy to the questions to be asked on the final judgment. Okay. How about this one? Okay. So I am ready for the blast to come from my post. Bring it, idiots. I am waiting to listen. This would be the World Wrestling Federation smack talk kind of way of going about things. This one I choose not to read. You can read it for yourself, but you see it. And there's the word hate. And there was actually, you know, language there. Okay. How about this one? This theological bulldog more closely resembles a hyena. More zoo imagery there. I like this one coming up. I wanted to tear into the people commenting at so-and-so's blog. I was angry last night as I read the words, the attacks from both sides. Part of me wanted to get all Jesus in the temple on them. This would be the messianic complex version. Here's another one that I choose not to read out loud. And number 10, I like this one. This one's kind of to ease us down a little bit. I began blogging because I think that it might be helpful to provide a different perspective, a biblical one, which would be the self-righteous, set everybody straight approach. So are there angry people out there in the blogosphere? You bet. But can we make the judgment based upon the biblical definition that I gave above that we can sort of dismiss the hosts of these blogs as people who are themselves angry young men? I'm not persuaded. They are variously irreverent, sarcastic, insightful, overwrought, and sometimes pretty funny. And whoever posted the treadmill dance video a couple of months ago, my hat's off to you, that was a good day for me. I remember needing that. Now, I think that many of us in various different positions of denominational or agency leadership are probably mistaking a deep level of frustration and disappointment, which Dr. Dockery talked about earlier, from some of these younger people, for real biblical anger that we the kind that's not righteous. And as I understand the issues, they are frustrated, but for often very different reasons. Here are some reasons for the frustration. Some of the guys that are blogging are disturbed that there is not enough respect for men in positions of authority and leadership in our denominational agencies and institutions. And they see an unwise and unwarranted agenda to try to bring these people down in sort of ad hominem sorts of attacks. So that's, we'll call these people the traditionalists. They kind of like the way things are and they feel called upon to defend it. Others are upset that a certain theological agenda that they personally espouse isn't particularly being given a fair shake. So you've got a number of these different types of people. You've got some who lament the seeming demise of revivalism and the lack of a passion for soul winning in Baptist life. And they're upset about what they perceive as kind of the encroachment of Calvinism, which they're worried about. So they're frustrated and they're they're trying to figure things out. There are another group, there are Calvinists, who feel like their views are being misrepresented as being anti-evangelistic and a dagger in the heart of evangelism, and you can't do evangelism if you're a Calvinist. And they feel like this is totally unfair. It's not borne out in history. And so they're upset about that, and they're frustrated that they're not being heard. And there's kind of there's another group that we'll kind of call the missional group, I don't know, the emergent group, but I mean, there again, the definite article doesn't apply. The emerging church, don't believe anybody that uses that phrase. I mean, it's not one thing, it's postmodern. It doesn't have any one definition to it. At any rate, they're frustrated that just simply because they appreciate some aspects of maybe postmodern culture or fiction, that they're sort of dubbed as complete relativists, you know, with an amoral metaphysic of some kind, which isn't, you know, that's an aspect of postmodern culture, but it's not the whole thing, and that's probably not fair. And then there are some that are blogging that are worried that there's sort of a narrow and cliquish spirit in the SBC that hastens to demise the influence of the denomination in our time and harm our witness to advance of the gospel. And although the espousers of these different points of view are kind of all over the map and often in sharp disagreement with each other, all those comments I read, there's selections from each one of those groups. What unites them all is a deep and abiding sort of dread that, you know, I don't belong in the SBC. Somehow, impossibly, everybody feels persecuted. Everybody feels like they're being misunderstood, misrepresented. And I wouldn't go so far as to call it a victim mentality, but everybody feels like they're on the outside. Everybody feels like they're being attacked personally. And whatnot, and kind of like, you know, alone in the crowd, you know, I'm holding forth here, me and my friends or whatever. So you know, maybe could we come up with a different description than sort of angry young men to describe some of these younger pastors, seminarians, etc., in the SBC. As a result of this state of affairs, I have described, I think there's a feeling of malaise and disillusionment towards denominational life in general. While they are, when you read their posts, they're decidedly upbeat about their local ministries, they're excited about pastoring churches, they're excited about winning people to Jesus and reaching lost people, but they seem increasingly less and less certain that they are meaningfully connected to something that can be defined as Baptist identity. Theologically, yes, a Baptist. Denominationally, not so much. And if you want to see this, go to an associational meeting or state conventional meeting and see what the age gap is there. They're asking hard questions about what it means to be a Baptist institutionally and theologically. And barring clear and motivating answers to these questions, they've taken upon themselves to collaborate with like-minded people by starting blogs in their own networks. They also attend Bible and theology conferences that are associated with individuals and movements they admire rather than the stuff programmed for the common denominational wheel, as E.Y. Mullins once put it. And once this happens, once this phenomenon starts taking shape, they're much less likely to spend, as we've heard, their precious travel money to attend denominational meetings. They view it as a real gamble to go to denominational meetings because they just don't know what's going to happen. They don't know who's going to speak. They don't know what's going to be said. And whether or not they're going to hear someone model the kind of faithful and careful exposition of Scripture, which they have been taught in the Southern Baptist universities and seminaries that they have gone to. They spent all this time studying on how to carefully interpret Scripture. They take years of Greek and Hebrew. And then they go to some meeting, and the prominent speakers are kind of like riding off on the reservation, you know? If you kind of took your stopwatch and timed how long the person spends telling jokes, you know, as opposed to the time they actually, you know, spend expositing the text, it's a pretty bad exchange there. And so they're like, yeah, I'm just not going to go. I'm just not going to show up. And consequently, some of them, I've heard this a lot. I'm increasingly hearing this a lot. This is the mood with respect to Baptist life. This is not what I signed up for. It's not what I got when I went to seminary. And it's all the seminaries are doing a fantastic job teaching Bible interpretation and preaching. You know, a union certainly doing that. So maybe I could give sort of a typology here to kind of, you know, head into the home stretch, and then we can talk amongst ourselves here. Let me give an analogy here. Several years ago, my friend C. Ben Mitchell, who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, told me that I should skim occasionally Wired magazine every couple of months to detect upcoming trends, especially in the area of biotechnology. So I do this, and in every issue of Wired, there's a little widget with three columns that tracks cultural trends. And it does it in a snapshot, and it's called Expired, Tired, and Wired. Okay? Expired refers to those things that used to be popular but are now decidedly out. Tired refers to those things that were pretty popular just fairly recently, but now they're passing from the scene. Wired refers to things that are definitely in right now that we should be focusing on. This is what people are actually doing. So here are a couple of examples of this. Expired, Internet Explorer. Tired, Mozilla. Wired, Firefox. How many people now use Firefox? Ah, see, it's growing numbers. Okay. Here's another one. I love these. Expired, Comcast. Tired, YouTube. Wired, Juiced, which is a way to watch TV channels online. Most of us haven't even seen that yet. That's how wired it is. Okay. Here's another one. This is my favorite. Expired, BlackBerry Thumb. I have a permanent twitch now, you know, in my hand. I know that. It's definitely expired. Tired, Guitar Hero Wrist. It's a video game. This is for you guys. Wired, Wii Elbow. Okay? So you kind of get the idea here as to what's going on. So I thought what I would do is I would come up with an expired, tired, wired version for Baptist life. Okay? So here we go. This is sort of David Letterman's top 10 for the ADD generation, okay? Because it's only three of them, okay? All right. Expired Baptist programs. Kind of like, you know, we heard this last night from Mike Day. Denominational headquarters kind of, you know, telling, okay, this is what we're going to do, this is how we're going to do it, this is where we're going to go, this is how the literature is going to be, and this is where we're all going to march it like an army. Expired. Tired. Baptist battles. Constant Baptist battles. Tired. We're tired. Tired of that. Wired. Baptist basics. Back to the basics. Back to the Bible. Back to theology. Back to local church ministry. This is what we've been hearing all throughout this conference. And to all of it, I say a hearty amen. Now, here's some very wired Baptist basics that I think that are the things that are animating this generation of young teachers and preachers of God's Word. We've heard this one already in this conference, but I want to say add a piece to it. Regenerate church membership. Now, for those of you that haven't been at all of the sessions or that term's been thrown out and not really defined, this is what that means. There should not be people on our membership rolls who never come to church, show no discernible evidence of conversion or holiness, and who are not currently now participating in a local body of believers. That shouldn't be the case. Hebrews 13, 17 should keep those of us who teach and preach in the church awake at night, because it says that at the judgment, we will have to give an account to God for the people who are supposedly under our care. That is a very serious thing to think about. And let me add something that extends from the Baptist understanding of regenerate church membership. And if it's pedantic, please bear with me. A lot of the problems, I think, that we currently face in Baptist life, the rancor, the lack of the pursuit of godliness, the tension and the upset, simply wouldn't be there as much or to the levels that I think we currently find it, anecdotally. If to a person, people were in healthy local fellowships confessing their sins to one another. It's what the Bible says we ought to do, confess your sins one to another. And a lot of the things that wind up becoming things that lead us into patterns of sin, that get us stirring up dissension or whatever, they're usually rooted in the fact that we're not confessing our secret sins. And we're not accountable to anyone. We're sort of trying to solve the sins and the problems of everybody else. And we probably need to repent ourselves. Next, the rediscovery of holiness and ancient forms of discipleship. Baptists in the 19th and 20th century have been pretty good at emphasizing and practicing certain parts of the Great Commission, especially the go into all the world, preach the gospel, and the baptize parts. And that is absolutely necessary. It's critical. And what Tom Rainer said last night, I thought was right on the money and chilling about the fact that we are so comfortable and so kind of settled in our ways and that we don't have to evangelize. I recently heard Tim Keller say that this is probably the first generation that really does not long for the return of Jesus. Because we don't need anything. We don't need Jesus to return. We're good. You know? We're comfortable. We're happy. We have this sort of thicket of unreality. You know, we're so comfortable. We're so well fed. You know, I just cue the Keith Green soundtrack here. Okay? We don't long for Jesus. And I remember hearing this sermon in which it was said, you know, You talk to that, you know, lady who's locked in her closet in Sudan, you know, by her husband who's a Muslim because she's converted to the Christian faith, and who's beaten, and who is, you know, is told by her husband's friends that you know she'll be beaten up and assaulted if she doesn't convert, you know, if she doesn't change her mind and revert back to Islam. That is someone who longs for the second coming of Jesus. That's someone who longs for it. We don't long for it like that. And it's a major problem. So we've done a good job taking the good news out, and we must do that. But we could have a little more emphasis on the other part of the Great Commission, which would be the teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you to do, and in the words of Dallas Willard, keeping up with it and doing it until the job gets done, until the end of the age. Jesus actually expected that we would be able to teach others to do, learn ourselves to do, and teach others to do everything that he commanded us to do. And that is critical. This is why the early church went from being a tiny persecuted sect to something that had so much moral courage and evident godliness and power that they literally upset the reign of Domitian in the first century. Tiny little persecuted sect was able to get on the radar screen of the entire empire. And by the time of the end of the second century, you could have someone like Athenagoras, who was a professional gilded philosopher who converted to the Christian faith, who was able to write to the Emperor Commodus in 177 AD and say, you know what? Don't persecute us because we are the best citizens you've got. We pray for you. Look at our families. Divorce is not known among us, Athenagoras said. We don't practice abortion, he said. None of our women take drugs and practice abortion. He was able to give this laundry list of marks of godliness and holiness that we simply could not do today. The awe and the wonder of the Bible. This is a Baptist basic. There's a reason why we are still reading the sermons and writings of great Baptist figures like Bunyan and Spurgeon today. There's a reason why they have staying power, because they had a romance with the Bible. They had a romance with the Scripture. They were endlessly interested and fascinated. Their imaginations were fired by the Scriptures. And it's a tradition that we would do well to recover today. They saw the Bible less as just kind of a repository of ideas to back up whatever kind of strategy or agenda that they had for their congregations. They loved the Bible qua Bible. And it's inspired. God, I mean, I'm praying out loud here. God, help us to recover that sense that the Word of God is as sweet as honey again. Fourth, the prophetic voice of the church. Now, I could get really wound up on this one. But suffice it to say that we do not need to descend into partisan politics in order to be Ezekiel 22:30 church leaders. The church must be the moral conscience of the nature and culture it serves. And, you know, there's a movie coming out about William Wilberforce. You know, William Wilberforce did not pop out of, you know, some sort of the ether, you know, out of the vacuum somewhere. He was someone who was pastored well by John Venn. William Wilberforce would take the sermons of John Venn to Parliament and say, here's why you should think about the slave trade in this way. Nobody knows who John Venn is today. And there's a movie about William Wilberforce, and I think there's some references to John Newton in that movie, but William Wilberforce was someone who was pastored well. Pastors can be the people who recover that sense of having the moral conscience restored to a nation. And God, we desperately need it. If it had not been, for example, the pastor André Trocmé in the little French village of La Chambon, hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people would have been sent to the gas chambers if all of the people in the village did not descend upon those buses that were sent to round up those people. He had preached in that big boxy granite temple and told the people of the dignity and value of all of human life. And when the Nazis, you know, when the Nazi occupiers came in to collect all of the Jews in the town, the people surrounded the bus, and they hid everyone except one guy who showed up with a little, you know, with his little bag to get on the bus. Several buses, one man gets on the bus. And everybody's handing gifts to him from the town. And it just shamed the Nazis into letting the guy go. Hundreds of people spared because of good pastoring. Prophetic voice of the church. It wasn't easy to stand down the Nazis if you were living in a Nazi-occupied France at that time. And let me just say, there's great Baptist examples of this too. When William Carey went to India, he did not just preach the gospel to them, which he did, and had to wait 7 years for his first convert. Had a massive ministry there, but he was also a prophetic voice, bringing an end to the practice of suti in 1829, where when a man died, the widow had to be burned with him alive. William Carey put a stop to that with the prophetic courage of the church. And let me just say, we had a conversation here earlier about the problems with, you know, incorporating, having a more of a love and an inclusion of African Americans in Southern Baptist churches, and that was a really good conversation. But I tell you what would be prophetic. It would be prophetic if a Baptist association disfellowshipped a church that would not admit an African American member as a member. That would be prophetic. Okay. Finally, this isn't uniquely Baptist. Some of these other things weren't either. But we need to be listening to the people who listen to culture and who help us to listen to culture. Sometimes we talk about culture as though it's a bad thing. You know, no, Isaiah 60 says that the kings of the earth from all these different foreign nations will bring their products of art and music and culture into the kingdom of God. On that final, everything will be brought to bear to glorify God. So we need to be, and here's a great quote from my colleague Hal Poe, which I love. Hal, where are you? Are you back there? There he is. It's from his book, Gospel and Culture. This is a hide it in your heart. Every culture has a question that only the gospel can answer. Listen for the question. You know, it's not fluff and nonsense to talk about cultural relevance if what you mean by that is trying to get people to understand their need to repent and believe the gospel. So these items by themselves should be enough to keep us occupied and to keep us encouraged and to keep us moving forward. And still, despite the fact that many of us are growing weary with the internecine controversy du jour and seeing the toll that is taking on our friends and our churches spiritually, this is a spiritual battle that we're dealing with here. Let's admit it, we are still drawn like moths to the flame to controversy. Whenever there's a new eruption of fighting or disagreement, let's all confess it. We've grown addicted to it. I was reflecting on this condition recently, and I came across a quote from Pascal, one of the greatest minds in the church ever. That threw some light upon this problem of constantly, you know, being stirred up in one's spirit about this thing or the other thing. And under the heading of diversion in his Pensées, Pascal concludes, "On the occasions that I have pondered over men's various activities, the dangers and worries they are exposed to at court or at war, from which so many quarrels, passions, risky, often ill-conceived actions, and so on, are born. I have often said that man's unhappiness springs from one thing alone, his incapacity to stay quietly in one room. It is the bustle which distracts and amuses us, the reason why we prefer the hunt to the kill. That is why we like noise and activity so much. The whole of life goes on like this. We seek repose by battling against difficulties, and once they are overcome, peace becomes unbearable because of the boredom it engenders. We have to get away from it and beg for commotion." How true. And who are we kidding? This state of affairs is not a feature of the young seminarians and young pastors alone. This malady spans all age groups. We are unsettled. We are stirred up in our spirits. We're constantly tense about things. We enjoy the warrioring. Nearly 17 years ago, Bill Leonard, in his book, God's Last and Only Hope, which I disagreed strongly with when the first time, it made me mad. This is actually one of my Elvis moments where I threw the book at the, you know, at the television screen. I remember reading that, and I remember him saying toward the end of the book, "Now you watch it. These conservatives are going to turn on each other, and they're going to start eating their own, and they're going to be fighting just like they're fighting us right now." And we are in a project right now of seeing whether or not Bill Leonard will be proved right. at the end of the day. Now, of course, not all warrioring is bad. I don't mean to say that. I've talked about the prophetic voice of the church. To be clear, there are indeed things about which we must take courageous stands in this day and hour of challenge. These include issues that are sobering and global in their impact. Folks, if you're not keeping up with the rise of resurgent Islamism, you better. It's coming to a theater near you. And a lot of the things that we fight about seem very quaint in the face of the things that are really challenging the church around the world, the persecuted church, and this nation. The spiritual collapse of Europe and the demographic collapse of Europe. Europe is not producing babies fast enough to reproduce itself. One out of every three children born in the Parisian suburbs is named Mohammed, leading one observer to say, it is a very real possibility that within two decades, France will be an Islamic state under Sharia law. That's something to be worried about. That's something to take courage about. That's something to speak out about. We must join our hearts and minds and resources with the persecuted church worldwide and learn from the biblical fidelity and courage of church leaders in the global South who are taking inspiring stands for Christian orthodoxy in the face of great opposition. These are the people that I increasingly am looking to for inspiration, are the leaders in Africa and Southeast Asia and Latin America. I just heard a testimony from a brother the other day from Argentina who said when that nation was convulsed with rioting and outbreaks, there were 5 coup d'etats in 1 month and 5 presidents installed in 1 month in Argentina. He and a number of other pastors began praying, and the Christian, they got together in their churches and they spilled out from their churches into the towns and the city squares and the streets and began praying that God would spare the nation. And that revolution ceased because of the prophetic voice of the church. I do not mean to trivialize all of the currently contested matters in Southern Baptist life. The issues are real. These debates are significant. At the same time, however, let us check our hearts and spirits. Solitude and quiet would do us some good. Let us repent of our secret sins and redouble our efforts to make disciples who are able to do everything Jesus commands of them. Let us not too quickly, hear me, this is for my guys that are kind of my age. Let us not too quickly abandon the Baptist ship, okay? It may not be the good ship Lollipop, but it is the best vessel that we have. Stay on board. Let's try to pray for discernment and wisdom, as we've already heard in this conference, and look for the ability to distinguish between, and I know we've said this, and let's talk about this some more, primary and secondary matters of theological importance. And with that, I'd like to conclude with an exhortation from one of my British Baptist heroes, Andrew Fuller, one of the leading lights of the British Baptist movement in the 18th and 19th century. In his essay on the necessity of seeking those things which are of first importance, Fuller contended, "Our Lord did not censure the Pharisees for attending to lesser matters of law, but for attending to them to the neglect of the greater. If we pursue things as primary, which ought to occupy only a secondary or subordinate place in the system, we subvert the whole and employ ourselves in doing what is worse than nothing." It is for this reason that various denominations of Christians, who at some period have been greatly blessed of God, have declined in their spiritual prosperity. It is a melancholy fact, however, that no sooner have a people formed themselves into a new denomination than they are in utmost concentrating almost all of their strength, influence, zeal, prayers, and endeavors for its support, not as part of Christ's visible kingdom, but as though it were the whole of it, and as though all true religion were circumscribed within its hallowed pale. This is the essence of a sectarian spirit and the bane of Christianity. If we wish to see the Baptist denomination prosper, we must not expand our zeal so much in endeavoring to make men Baptists as in laboring to make Baptists and other Christians. If we lay out ourselves in the common cause of Christianity, the Lord will bless us and keep us. To which we might add, as a benediction, will you pray with me? O Lord, grant us mindfulness to confess our sins. Grant us humility, charity, and obedience. O Lord, grant us tolerance, magnanimity, and gentleness. Implant in us the root of all blessings, the fear of you in our hearts. O Lord, vouchsafe that we may love you with all our heart and soul, and that we may obey all things in your will. Shield us from evil persons and devils and passions and all other lawless matters. O Lord, who knows your creation and that which you have willed for it, may your will also be fulfilled in us poor sinners, for you are blessed forevermore. Amen.